Morning. All right. So we've been working through the life of Paul, and we're kind of getting down to the end here. We've gotten down through the end of the book of Acts, and we started talking about last week some of the things that weren't necessarily written in the book of Acts about the circumstances of Paul's life at this particular time. Talked a little bit about some of the first thing we talked about last week was the meetings that he had with the various Jewish authorities, and then of course mentioned that he was able to continue to have those meetings while he lived in while he was in Rome. So one of the things I wanted to cover, and I didn't cover it last week, and I think it makes sense to just review it now, is the reason for the book of Acts having been written. And it also helps to answer a little bit of why the book of Acts seems to just sort of end without a lot of other detail. If you remember, we covered this, probably a year ago when we started the class. But let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And this, to a certain extent, this is a little bit of conjecture, but I think it's a logical conjecture as to the reason for the writing of the book of Acts. Obviously, Luke wrote it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we would have it. I mean, that's the most important thing. But as far as answering the question as to why the book of Acts sort of just ends the way that it does, is because I believe that the book of Acts was written as a legal defense for Paul. So Acts chapter 1, just verse 1, this is Luke, of course, he's writing. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen," and he goes on. So what's Luke making reference to here? I mean, this is kind of a fairly straightforward answer, but what is it that he's making reference to here? Verse 2 specifically, well, really the whole first two verses there. But the first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What is Luke making reference to? No? Kendall? Yeah, the book of Luke. Okay, if we go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke kind of starts out here, and he says in verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So there's a couple of different aspects here. Theophilus, the name basically means lover of God. Some of the conjecture on this is that the letters of Luke and the book of Acts were written to somebody who was a Christian. Okay, that's the first one, specifically a Christian. The second one is that it was written to all believers in general, Theophilus being lovers of God. And the third aspect is that it was written to Theophilus, who was going to represent or be a part of the representative team for Paul when he was on trial in Rome. So I think that there's a couple of... I think personally that the book of Acts was written as kind of the basics as to why Paul was doing what he did and the things that he was being accused of. And honestly, Paul as a subject of Roman review, what a great opportunity to be able to remember and to cover all the things that he'd done and really be able to get the gospel out. So again, kind of keeping that in mind, I think that's part of the reason why the book of Acts ends as it does, because Paul is eventually released from prison, and goes on to live a few more years after that. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions or comments, input from anybody else? I know we covered it in a little bit more detail a while ago, but okay. So let's jump back in here. We talked a little bit about some of the companions that he had while he was in Rome, and we covered several. We talked about Timothy, and of course we know Timothy was that young disciple that Paul had picked up on his second missionary journey, and then who of course had joined Paul in several salutations in the epistles that were written from Rome, Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians. And of course, who was also sent to Philippi on behalf of Paul. So that was Timothy. And we talked a little bit about Epaphras, whose visit to Paul prompted the writing of Colossians. So Epaphras had come to visit Paul in Rome, and because of that, he wrote a letter to the Colossians, which we'll actually talk a little bit about that when we get there. And of course, who sent his greetings to his beloved brethren at Colossae. So Epaphras was an important part of that congregation in Colossae. And then Paul describes him as a fellow prisoner. So that was Epaphras. We also talked about Onesimus and Tychicus. Onesimus, of course, is the runaway slave that was the subject of the letter to Philemon. Tychicus had accompanied Onesimus, who brought the letter to the Colossians. And Tychicus was the one from Asia who was also the bearer of the epistle to the Ephesians. So there were a lot of people that Paul had been able to interact with there in Rome. So moving on from there, we want to talk about a few other people here in some detail. We're going to be flipping through quite a bit of scripture here, so just kind of get your fingers ready. We'll talk about Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and Jesus or Justice. So Marcus was also known as John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin. So jump over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. See a couple of mentions here, some people here that we're going to be working through. Verse 10, Colossians chapter 4. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So this Mark, or John Mark, is Barnabas' cousin. The same one, Acts chapter 12. I like how Mark's story, thankfully, doesn't end here in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So we know John accompanied them. And though there was a little bit of a problem, as you may remember, when we were talking about Mark, and specifically, of course, that Mark ended up leaving. He ended up kind of bailing on them. Chapter 13, verse 5, when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues and the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So John had stuck around initially, had decided to continue on with them. And again, we've covered this, so I'm not going to go into a bunch of detail. But verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So we see John had the opportunity from Acts chapter 12 to join Paul and Barnabas on their journeys, had been a part of it, had been helping out, and then something happens, and we talked a little bit about what those things may have been. Something happens, and John's done. For whatever reason, John, you know, pulls the chute, and he's done. He's out. Well, I'm really, really glad that it doesn't end here, because there's a lot more that John Mark obviously had to offer. Jump over to the same subject. Let's jump over to Acts chapter 15, verse 37. And if you remember, this was the dispute that separated Paul and Barnabas. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them in the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So the thing is that Mark's interaction, I'll be with you in just a sec, Mark's interaction with Paul initially did not look very good. I mean, it didn't end well. At least if you don't read anything more, if you don't go any further in the book of Acts, it doesn't end very well for Mark.
Super Dave?
Just for my own verification, is this the same Mark that wrote the book of Mark?
Yep.
Okay. I was thinking.
Yep, that's the same Mark that wrote the book of Mark, which many have called, from a historical perspective, really the Gospel of Peter. So, but that's another subject as well. All right, so we know, if we go over to, let's go over to Philemon 24. Obviously, chapter 1. Philemon 1, this is, remember, this is one of those prison letters that Paul is writing to Philemon regarding Onesimus. And he's writing with the purpose of basically passing on some information about Onesimus, which we'll get to. But you see how in verse 23, he mentions a number of people, Epaphras being one of them. We'll start there. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So, by this particular time, and as we saw as we continued on through the book of Acts, Mark actually did figure out whatever it was that caused him to leave Paul and Barnabas. And so he ended up being quite useful to Paul and to the gospel itself. Okay? And again, we've talked a little bit about him. I just want to remind you of who these folks are. So Aristarchus is the next guy. Paul mentions him here as fellow workers, as a fellow worker, and also a fellow prisoner. Again, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, which we'd read already. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. It's a little bit more about Aristarchus, again, just to remind you of who these folks were. Acts chapter 19, verse 29. This is, of course, in the city of Ephesus. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Aristarchus had certainly the opportunity to see a lot of things when he was traveling with Paul. Jump over to chapter 20, verse 4. This is kind of on that return. He's when he's in Macedonia in Greece. Verse 4, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So again, Aristarchus was one of his primary traveling companions. Jump over to chapter 27. Verse 2, this is when Paul is being sent to Rome from Caesarea. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Aristarchus was definitely one of those stalwart companions that was probably always there, helping, assisting, doing what he could, you know, providing whatever he could to help Paul, providing whatever he could to probably help Luke. You know, that's the beautiful thing about the church, is that we're not in this for ourselves, we're in this to help each other. So I'm sure Aristarchus was one of those guys who was really pivotal in making sure that the gospel continued to move forward. Then Demas. Demas is an interesting subject. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 4. Seen Demas mentioned a couple of times in the verses that we've read, or at least one other time, Colossians chapter 4. Now, remember, this is Paul writing from Rome about 61 or 62 while he's in prison. And he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Okay? So Demas was there visiting Paul in Rome as well, was obviously communicating with Paul and spending time with him. Paul includes him in this greeting to the letter, or excuse me, to the church in Colossae. But unfortunately, Demas's story does not end like John Mark's does. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read verses 9 and 10. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So Demas, he did not end well. Hopefully this serves as a little bit of a reminder and a warning and maybe an admonition if it needs to be, that you know, the reality is that just because you start doesn't mean you finish. And with Mark, it was kind of the opposite. Initially, he started, didn't really finish, but then he finished strong when he figured it out. Demas was with Paul and was obviously involved in the church up until near the end of Paul's life. But at some point or another, as Paul describes it, he loved this present world and he deserted him. So whatever the pressure was, whatever the situation that arose that pushed Demas back to the world, I guess it doesn't really matter specifically what it was, but whatever it was, it probably had something to do with unresolved sin. I can't imagine anything else that would drive you away. Okay? So I guess for us, it's just a reminder to be careful and to, as Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that means that's to Christians, for Christians. The point being, continue to work it, continue to do it, continue to move forward. Okay? And of course, Luke, a lot we can say about Luke. I've pointed out the times that Luke had been there and had left throughout the book of Acts. I'm not going to go through all of those, obviously, but Paul calls him the beloved physician. He traveled off and on again with Paul and accompanied him on his voyage to Rome. We've read it, but let's go back to Colossians chapter 4 in this verse 14. But this is the way that Paul describes Luke it's pretty remarkable, really. Luke, the beloved physician. I mean, that reminds me of of what Jesus talks about when the faithful saint will stand before him in the judgment. And he'll say something along the lines of, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. I think Luke and Paul had a bond that was pretty close. There was a lot that they'd been through. Obviously, Luke and Paul had spent a tremendous amount of time conversing. And as Luke's recording these events and as he's updating Paul's life story. That's pretty awesome. Luke is one of those guys who, obviously, a couple of letters. Well, one letter bears his name, and we know that he wrote Acts. But Luke's contribution to the church and to the growth of Christianity really can't be understated. And I really appreciate Luke for a lot of reasons, as I've mentioned throughout the class. A lot of references to Luke. I'm going to leave him there because we have talked about it quite a bit, but there's several references to him as well. But since we're here in Colossians chapter 4, let's jump up to verse 11. The last one we want to talk about is Jesus, also called Justice. Verse 11. And also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So, while we could actually preach an entire message out of just this particular verse, interesting thing here is that you can see that the Gentiles were really the ones who were open to the gospel. Jesus, who is called Justice, you know, he mentions only a few other people, only a few from the circumcision, only a few people from the Jews had actually been converted and were helping, were really helping Paul. So, called a fellow worker, it's, quite a thing to be known by the Lord, we'll just put it that way, to be known by the Lord to be a fellow worker for the cause of Christ. All right, and then one other person we want to talk about real quickly is Epaphroditus. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 4. So, I'll save you some of the background research here, but chapter 4, verse 18, Paul writes, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So remember, this particular letter was written while Paul was in Rome as a prisoner. And so the church in Philippi, which if you remember some of the things that had happened in Philippi during the missionary journeys, shouldn't surprise you. But the church in Philippi brought Paul, and most likely some of his companions that were there with him, a generous gift. And Paul calls it a fragrant aroma, and they delivered it via Epaphroditus. And then, of course, Epaphroditus ends up becoming the bearer of the epistle to the Philippians. So Epaphroditus comes from Philippi, delivers this gift to Paul. Paul writes a letter and sends it back with Epaphroditus. So we can see this in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 25. It says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him and would not and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." So Epaphroditus is, again, another one of those guys who, you know, I like the way that Paul describes the people that he works with when they do. They may not always be the front guys. They may not always be the ones that everybody recognizes when they come into town. They may not be the ones that are able to maybe invoke the attention of a crowd or whatever. But, you know, he's the kind of guy that Paul describes here, you know, to receive him well, because he was willing to do what needed to be done. So a lot of people were involved with Paul's time in Rome. I'm sure there were many others that didn't get mentioned. This is something that I think is important for us to remember as well. And I know I've kind of been saying this throughout the class, but we all play a part in this. And we may not get, you know, we may not get our name on the bulletin, and we may not, you know, be a speaker at the meetings and whatnot, but every one of us has a role to play. Every one of us is an important part. An important part of the body of Christ. And God places us exactly where we need to be. And, you know, you can use the example of the body, and you don't really think much about your pinky toe or its importance until you bash it on a corner. And then nothing else matters. So if you think you don't matter, you're wrong. Okay? You all have a huge part to play. And it may not always be visible. It may not always be up front. But we all have an important part to play. And I'm sure, with all these companions that Paul had enjoyed, all these visitations that he had enjoyed while he was in Rome, they were a great comfort for him. You know, I remember when, not that long ago, when I had COVID and I was sick really bad, and I don't know how many assemblies I missed, but that's what I wanted. I wanted to get back. I wanted to see you guys. I wanted to be a part of this and continue to be a part of this. So you think about Paul being in that situation. He's not 100% free to go where he wants. So it was probably a huge source of encouragement for him. It's an encouragement for us to encourage others and to remember others in our prayers. to talk to people, to extend a hand, to invite them for dinner, to, you know, do those kinds of things and have a relationship with people outside of just this building. Okay? And of course, it also enabled Paul, I mean, just from a logistical perspective, it also enabled Paul to be able to write and get these letters out and to get these communications out to people. Let's move on, talk a little bit about some of the preaching that Paul had been able to do and some of his writing here. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. He actually mentions this in his letter to the Colossians, that he was able to continue to preach despite the chains. Okay, this is important because Paul was not idle during this 2 years, but he mentions it here in verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share, on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So Paul mentions this preaching of the gospel that he had been called to do. Now, he's in Rome, writing this letter to the Colossians. He's a prisoner at this particular time. Yet we can infer from this that he was not silent in his preaching. He didn't stop talking. He continued to preach. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 3. He goes on and he talks a little bit more about the gospel and the mystery. I don't want to read the whole thing for the sake of being able to finish up this section, but let's just start in verse 6. He says, To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow partakers of one body and the fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And he goes on and talks about the manifold wisdom and so on and so forth. So again, this letter written to the Ephesians from Rome, he's talking about this him being a minister of the gospel. So what can we learn from this? Well, we're all ministers of the gospel. You know, a minister is somebody who brings something, who brings relief, if you will. I remember years ago, Nikki Marancic was the subject or the example for a minister. Do you remember that? You were the minister of morphine. You know, if somebody's in pain and they, you know, you think of it on the battlefield specifically, if somebody's in pain and, you know, in a lot of pain, maybe they've been shot or injured, and somebody comes and brings morphine to help ease the pain, well, that's being a minister. It's bringing something to serve, something to help, something to assist. Well, we're all ministers of the gospel. Despite whatever situation we might find ourselves in, whether it's being, maybe silence isn't the right word, but maybe muzzled is a better word in our workplaces or, you know, amongst our family members or whatever, we still have the opportunity to minister to those around us by bringing them the gospel. And as I've talked about before, a lot of that comes back to our actions. So, Paul, while he's there, he also requests prayers for wisdom and boldness to continue preaching. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 4. And you see the mindset that Paul has here being explored and explained a little bit further. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." So Paul, while he's in prison in Rome, writing to the Colossians, he asks for prayers for the continued opportunities for the gospel, and so that he might speak forth the mystery of Christ and do it in a way that's clear. You think about the difference between, say, I think a good illustration is the difference between having a weekly Bible study with somebody and having a single opportunity. If you have the opportunity to have a weekly Bible study with somebody, you can take your time. You can build a lot of foundation. You can really work on and really drill these things home. Well, you don't always have that opportunity with people, obviously. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of people you're going to encounter aren't going to be interested in sitting down with a Bible study for a Bible study with you every week. Instead, you're probably going to have one shot. And I think this is a lot of what Paul was talking about, is getting an opportunity when the opportunity presents itself to speak clearly and know what to say. So, he also continues on here, Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go over there. Verse 18, he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Number of years ago, Mr. Wilson had done we had themes for the year, and one of the things that he had mentioned that particular year was find your voice. This is pretty much what Paul is asking for. Asking for prayers to be able to find his voice, to speak boldly the message of the gospel, and again, in Roman captivity. So it didn't stop Paul, it didn't stop the gospel, his chains didn't. Some of his other preaching, let's go over to, obviously, the book of Philemon is a big one for helping us to see what Paul has been able to accomplish while he's there in Rome as a prisoner. Philemon, verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." So Paul was effective in prison. He was able to convert Onesimus. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the story, but really that's an interesting, this whole story with Onesimus and Philemon and how Onesimus came to be with Paul. I mean, God works in not so mysterious ways. He also, which I think is really telling of Paul's ability, let's go over to Philippians chapter 1. I think it's really telling of Paul's ability to be able to reach people where they were. If you've gotten nothing out of this class, hopefully you've understood that when Paul presents the gospel, it isn't a boilerplate. It isn't a template. It isn't just a rubber stamp, thunk, you know, five-finger gospel and walk out the door. Instead, he understands who these people are, where they're coming from, and he presents the gospel in a way that will reach them. Not simply going through a checklist. Okay? So Philippians chapter 1, we'll start here in verse 12 and read down through verse 20. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," he's a prisoner, "have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." There's a whole message in that one right there. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So, super encouraging section. I mean, Paul is obviously pretty close to the center of government in Rome. And his preaching is effective enough to reach those who are the, basically, if you want to call them this, they're basically the secret service to the president. The Praetorian Guard were not a bunch of dudes hanging around and, you know, not knowing what they're doing. These were highly trained soldiers. They had a very specific duty. They were there to protect basically the Caesar and the Caesar's household. These guys were some tough characters. Think of it kind of like trying to reach a Secret Service agent or a SEAL team member or an airborne ranger, something along those lines. Very highly trained military personnel. And Paul was able to effectively reach those guys. I mean, that's, you know, I guess good on you, Paul. Good job. Same book. Let's jump over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. This is where it gets even cooler when you consider what Paul was able to do with the Praetorian Guard. Verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Okay, why was Paul in Rome? He was going to appeal to Caesar. You think maybe some folks in the that were in Caesar's household maybe had the opportunity to hear some of what Paul was having to say and were like, wow, and the truth connects with them? And do you think maybe that had some influence, or they were able to have some influence over Paul's being released? You never know. I would think. I know if I have a big decision, my wife certainly has a whole lot of influence on me. Now, we don't know if this is any of Caesar's, well, if it was Caesar's wife or anything that was converted, I don't believe that. But people in his own household were Christians. Now, I used to use the example of Bill Clinton back in the years, back in the day. But imagine if you had the opportunity to say work in the White House, and you had the opportunity to say speak to people in Caesar's own house, or sorry, Clinton's own household, and maybe make some converts. That's pretty remarkable. So really appreciate that that Paul wrote these letters and encouraged the church in such a way. This is a great example again of how important it is for us to understand that the gospel is for everyone. From the lowliest soldier, the lowliest peasant, and as far down as you can go in the socio-political status, all the way up to the top. It's for everyone. And Paul did not judge the soil. He preached the gospel. So, just a good reminder, I think. All right, so let's talk about the letters that Paul writes. Obviously, we've been spending quite a bit of time in them. I'm going to give you just a quick overview of each of the letters that he's written, that he writes while he's in prison. But we're not going to get too deeply into them. And then we'll wrap it up with discussing Paul's deep love for the church as expressed in these letters. So Paul's letters, he writes the epistle to Philemon, obviously. The purpose was basically to secure forgiveness for Onesimus, the slave who had run away. I have an outline section. I'm not going to go through it for that. So we'll go on to the next book, Colossians. Again, 61, 62 AD, that's when pretty much all these letters were written. The purpose of the letter to the Colossians is specific in some sense, but it is not specifically stated by Paul. So he was trying to deal with the issue that is commonly called the Colossian heresy. Paul never explicitly describes the false teaching. He never specifically says, here's the things that you're being told, and here's the things that, you know, here's how these things are wrong. He never specifically does that, but what you can see is that he addresses several components of this false teaching, such as ceremonialism. I can't even say it now. It's basically putting too much emphasis on ceremony, you know, on the pomp and circumstance. Another one was the issue of circumcision that he talks about in the letter to the Colossians. Asceticism, in other words, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, was a big subject of the Colossian heresy. Angel worship, the depreciation of Christ, in other words, not placing Christ where he should be as preeminent above all, but instead maybe placing him a little bit lower. Does it sound anything like a modern religion today? How about reliance on human wisdom and knowledge? Gnosticism and that secret knowledge that Gnosticism brought. Paul deals with a lot of these subjects in his letter to the Colossians. The overall theme of the book is that Christ, he is the fullness of God, and he is preeminent, and he is all-sufficient as the Savior. There are no other names by which man can be saved. And that is one of the primary themes of the book of Colossians. Move on to the book of Ephesians. And by the way, you can see in the first verse of all of these letters that Paul says he's the one who writes them, by the way. So I'm not going to go there, but anyway, the book of Ephesians is basically to remind Christians of their spiritual blessings and responsibilities. And that's why a lot of the times you'll see a very close relationship between the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. There's a lot of primary information that's in those two letters and repeated there. The theme of the book of Ephesians is really to the understanding of the believer's riches in Christ, the blessings that we've received in Christ. And then, of course, the epistle to the Philippians. First of all, it's to thank the church for their gift and encourage them to continue in the faith and to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, right? That's from Philippians, right? So that was kind of the theme of the letter to the Philippians. One of the things that you'll see him doing, specifically in the letter to the Philippians, is he describes his situation in the first chapter. And then from that, he goes on and he talks about the other elements that are important to continuing to rejoice in the Lord. And I think that's really important. So if you're ever in a situation where you feel trapped, if you feel like you can't do anything, Philippians is a great book for that. So, all right. So Paul's written, again, these four letters, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians, all written between 61 and 62 while he is in prison in Rome. So, or a prisoner in Rome. The letters here that Paul writes, they exemplify the power of letter writing, especially when limited by the circumstances. Now, I don't have a bunch of time, but I want us to think about the difference between writing a note and writing a letter. I mean, if you're going to write a note to somebody, and I actually, several of you have written me notes over the years and so on and so forth, I appreciate those. It's super encouraging to know that I'm not just up here talking to, you know, burning up an hour of your time every Sunday. But there's a difference between that and writing somebody a letter. And it takes some thought and some effort to write somebody a letter and to really communicate to them. And in ways that can't really be done in 144 characters or less. It can't be done in a text message. So if you have the opportunity, I highly encourage you to write a letter to somebody. Maybe it's a family member or another member of the body of Christ. And write them a letter. It's amazing how it makes you think through stuff. But at any rate, let's move on. We'll talk about kind of the last section here. Paul has a deep love and care for the churches. It's evidenced in the epistles that he wrote during this time, such as the letter to the Colossians. Now, let's go over to Colossians chapter 2. And remember, well, I'll let the scriptures speak here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So he didn't necessarily know all the people in Colossae. Okay? "That their," verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So, how can Paul write this to people he doesn't know? How can he say that these people, that they're going to come anywhere close to having the full knowledge of God's mystery? How can he say that? He actually wraps it up there in verse 5. It's because of their stability in faith in Christ. See, the thing is that my wife and I were talking about this morning, but Christianity is an objective faith. What do we have faith in Christianity? We have faith in Christ. And it's because of the faith that we share in Christ, we're able to ultimately attain to the things that Paul talks about here, to the full knowledge of God, because we have faith in Christ. There's a whole message in that I'm not going to get into because I want to wrap this up. All right. He writes to the Ephesians, a church whom he had spent a lot of time. I mean, we know Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, specifically living there and helping and preaching and teaching and growing the congregation and growing all the other churches and visiting smaller cities around and establishing new congregations. I mean, Paul worked very hard in Ephesus and he wrote a letter to them and cared very, very much for them. And the letter to the Philippians, let's go over there. Again, you can see Paul's care and concern for the churches. And then when he writes here in Philippians chapter 1, this is the way that I think Mr. Simpson preached out of Philippians a couple years ago about this particular subject. But listen how Paul describes the church in Philippi. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You think Paul had a special place in his heart for the church in Philippi? I think so. He certainly had some really good things to say to the church there in Philippi. And let's jump over to chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Paul had a very deep love for the church in Philippi. And then, of course, he offers several prayers for them. He prays for the church in Colossae. He prays for the church in Ephesus. And, of course, he offers a prayer for the church in Philippi as well. And I won't get through those because we're over time. But I want to finish on this. I know I'm a couple minutes over time, but I want to be able to finish this up. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. Okay? Colossians chapter 1. And Paul's attitude here is, well, it's supernatural. It's pretty awesome. Verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He rejoiced in his sufferings, as he writes to the Colossians. Philippians chapter 2 makes much the same point. Verse 16 through 18, he says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. When you get an opportunity to go back and read that again and really think about what that means, what Paul was going through and what he was willing to do for the sake of Christ. And of course, Paul's imprisonment gave him an opportunity to practice what he had been preaching all along. Let's go over to Romans and then we'll finish up there. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul didn't just write idle words. He lived them. So I hope that through this section that we've been discussing, you understand that no matter the circumstances, no matter the situation, rejoice always, preach the gospel, and encourage others to do the same. Thank you for your time.